So let's read again the same verses as yesterday in Romans and Galatians. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. Romans chapter 8 and verse 14. Remember, we're thinking about the truth of the believer's sonship, that we're sons of God. Verse 14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption," and that word adoption means sonship. "You've received the spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now turn over to Galatians 3, Galatians in chapter 3, and reading from verse 23. Galatians 3 verse 23, "But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the..." as it should read, "You're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And now chapter 4 verse 1. "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." And we trust that God would bless the reading again of these verses of Scripture. So when we were thinking about this subject yesterday, we actually spent most of the time in Ephesians 1. And in Ephesians 1 verse 5, we are told there that God the Father has blessed us by predestinating us to the position of sons. That it is the great purpose of God the Father that he will have sons to himself. Sons for his own personal enjoyment, and sons that will ultimately be conformed to the image of his own Son. And so that is the great purpose of God in relation to each believer in the Lord Jesus. And that is a positional blessing that we have from the very moment we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior. We become a son of God. And we noticed in Galatians 3, where we've been reading today, and in verse 26 it says that you're all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And we thought about the obtaining of sonship, and how a person comes into the blessing of this is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And every blessing that God has for sinful men and women is on the basis of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and there's never been a time when you have simply trusted in him and rested in the person of the Lord Jesus and his saving work upon the cross, then you're outside of every blessing. And there's no possibility of any blessing unless you come to Christ for salvation. But friend, we want you to understand that he is able to save, and he is able to redeem from all the bondage of sin, and you can come to know these wonderful blessings of salvation by faith in Christ Jesus. So the obtaining of sonship is on the basis of faith. And then in the last few moments yesterday, I was talking about the idea of the maturity of sonship, and that as sons of God we have been brought to a tremendous maturity. And that is really the teaching of all of those verses in Galatians 3 and into Galatians 4 that we just read. And I just want to maybe go over these verses in a little more carefully, just seeing how the verses teach this, that we've been brought into a wonderful maturity as the sons of God, and we've been redeemed by the Lord Jesus from all the bondage that existed for those who were under the law, and also for Gentiles who were in bondage to all of their idolatry and all that they were involved with. And so the teaching really begins where we started reading in Galatians 3 verse 23. And it says in that verse, but before faith came, we, and when Paul says we here, he means those who were Jews who had now come to Christ, but before that, he says, we were kept under law. And so the idea here is that they were kept guarded under law, shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed, something which was about to be revealed, the great dispensation of faith. And so when it says there, before faith came, you'll notice if you have a Newbery Bible that there's a definite article there, before the faith came. And so the idea is before this present dispensation of faith. There were certainly many acts of faith in Old Testament times. There were many who came into a right relationship with God on the basis of faith. Romans 4, Hebrews 11 would teach us that there were those who were blessed by faith in Old Testament times. But in those Old Testament times, it was the dispensation of law. And it was the time of law keeping. And so, before the present dispensation of faith came, the Jew who was under law keeping, he was kept guarded under law. He was in bondage to that law and all the legal prohibitions and the directives that the law brought. And he was kept shut up. And the idea is imprisoned, like in a prison house. Kept shut up unto faith, waiting to be delivered, waiting to be brought into the blessing of the dispensation of faith. So that's the teaching in verse 23. And then in verse 24, the analogy changes. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. Now, in the Authorized, you have those words, to bring us unto Christ, but you'll notice that they're in italics, which means that they've been added by the translators, and they're not really there in the original text. And so what this verse is saying is, the law was our schoolmaster unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So it is not saying here, if you miss out those words, to bring us, you get a better appreciation of what's being taught here. It is not saying that people needed to be under law in order to then be brought to Christ. It's not the idea that the law was a necessary stepping stone in order to be brought to faith in Christ, because for every believer here in this building, in the Lord Jesus, none of us were once under the law as a principle of law keeping. But we have been brought to Christ through salvation. But it's not that it's saying that the law was necessary to be under the law in order to then be brought to Christ. So you just omit those words, to bring us, and you get a better sense of the teaching. The law was our schoolmaster unto Christ. And this word schoolmaster is an interesting word, and it's the idea of a supervisor or a child trainer, one who was teaching a small child. And the small child, and this goes back to Bible days and New Testament days, there would be in a family, there would be somebody who would be a slave, but he would be an educated person. He would be responsible for looking after the children, and he would be teaching the children, and he would be superintending the children until the child matured to a point where the father of the family decided he was now mature enough to be recognized as a true son of the family. And so that's the analogy that the Apostle Paul in these passages is developing. And so the law, says Paul here, the Old Testament law, the law of Moses, it was our schoolmaster. And the Jew under the law was kept in immaturity under a schoolmaster. It acted as a superintendent. It kept them in relative check. As they recognized what the law of God said, then to a certain extent the Old Testament law stopped them living entirely reckless and reprobate lives. It was our schoolmaster. But now that Christ has come, Paul is teaching here, that function of the law is no longer necessary. And we're now in the dispensation of faith. And Paul says that because of what Christ has done by God the Father sending his Son, and because of his redeeming work on the cross, we can now trust in Christ and we can know the blessing, verse 24 says, of being justified by faith. And so again, this emphasizes that all the blessings that God has for us is on the principle of faith. We are the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We are justified by faith. And so there is this wonderful truth in relation to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that a sinner who is guilty and condemned and whose heart is stained with all the guilt of our sin, by faith in the Lord Jesus, we can be justified. And justification is the idea of being acquitted of the guilt of our sin before a holy God. And God will declare us righteous in his sight. And as justified sinners, we are fit for the presence of God. We can be in heaven. We can be in the very presence of the holy God on the basis of justification by faith. So you see, it all comes back to the need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done in his death upon the cross. And so Paul is teaching these Galatian believers that this is now the dispensation of faith. Verse 25, but after that faith has come, after that the dispensation of faith has come, we who are converted Jews, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. That child trainer was in order to bring the child to a maturity of a son. And Israel under law, the Israelite, the Jews under the law, they were never brought to that maturity. They could never achieve the maturity of sonship under the law. They were kept in the immaturity of being under the supervisor, the child trainer. But the coming of Christ and all the blessings of the dispensation of faith has changed everything. And the law is now no longer necessary. And its supervisory role is no longer required. You're no longer under a schoolmaster. And of course, the big point that Paul is making to these Galatians, who were Gentile believers, but they were coming under the influence of those who were saying, you still had to keep the law of Moses, and you still had to keep all the works of the law. The point that Paul is making is, why would you even think about going back to the principles of law keeping, now that Christ has come, now that faith has come, the dispensation of faith, and it was faith in Christ that brought you to the wonderful blessing of being justified. And that is why he says in Galatians 4 verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now it's the same basic analogy that he continues when he goes into chapter 4. And the first 5 verses, he's just enlarging on this same analogy. The infant child in the family, in those Bible days, the child had no place of importance, no place of responsibility, until, verse 2, the time appointed of the father. And when the father thought that the child had reached an appropriate maturity, then that child was recognized as a son. And that meant that the child assumed a responsibility and a duty, and an honor in relation to the affairs of the family. And so the verses are saying that that child, before they reach that maturity, they are the heir, verse 1. They will inherit everything that the family has, but while in their immaturity they remain under the schoolmaster, they're no different to a servant. They're under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. And so says Paul in verse 3, as he applies this to Judaism, even so we Jews, when we were children, when we were these infants, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. So he's coming back to this analogy of being imprisoned. The Jew under law was in the prison house. We were in bondage under law keeping, and the elements of the law, the rudiments of the law, the rules, the regulations, the prohibitions, the directives of the law, the Jew was kept under those elements of the law. And so also to an extent were the Gentile Galatians before they were saved. They were also in bondage. They were in bondage to pagan idolatry, and they were under the elements of the idolatrous pagan world with all its superstitions and all its fears. And so that's why he says in verse 8 of chapter 4, howbeit then, when ye Galatians, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God. So they were also in bondage to all of their idolatry. But the teaching of the apostle here is this, that just as the child matures to being recognized as a son in the family at the time appointed of the Father, so verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. And now there can be deliverance from the immaturity of Judaism. Now there can be deliverance from the slavery and the bondage of being kept under the law. And for Gentiles there can now be deliverance from the bondage of all their idolatry, and they can be brought into the liberty and all the dignity of being mature sons of God. Now verse 4 is a lovely verse of scripture which is full of tremendous truth about the Lord Jesus. And we're just going to point out in passing some of the things that could be developed into a much greater detail. But it says there that when the fullness of the time was come, when the appointed time of the Lord Jesus and his coming into this world, when that time was come. Now that speaks to us about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, when he came from heaven and he came down into this world as a man. When the fullness of the time was come, it was a precise moment in the purpose of God, an exact moment in the divine calendar, when the Son of God, he left heaven and he became the incarnate Son of God, moving as a man in this world. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. Now that phrase is full of tremendously important truth about the Lord Jesus. God sent forth his Son. It tells us of his deity. He's the Son of God. It tells us of his unrelinquished deity. When he became a man and moved in this world, he was still absolutely God. His deity was unrelinquished. It tells us of his pre-incarnate existence. He was in heaven as God's Son before he came into this world. And God sent forth his Son. And so we have his pre-incarnate existence as God's Son. And so we have the truth of his eternal sonship. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Or perhaps better put, come of a woman, come under law. It was never that this was imposed upon him. There's no thought that this was something that he was made in any sense against his will. But he was the one who voluntarily came of woman. He was born of that Virgin Mary. And there was nothing of the sin of Adam in the Lord Jesus. And so it tells us of his sinless humanity. And it tells us of one who perfectly kept the law of God. Come of a woman, come under the law. So there's tremendous truth in verse 4, just in relation to the person of the Lord Jesus. But why did God send his Son? Verse number 5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. He came to be the Redeemer. He came to make redemption available to those who were in bondage, to redeem them that were under law. And so the basis for this blessing of sonship, that we might receive the adoption of sons, is the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. His sacrifice there, his redeeming work, when he gave himself at Calvary, he delivered those who were under law, those who were kept guarded, those who were imprisoned under the bondage of law keeping. He delivered them from that, those who trust in him. And that speaks to us today of the blessing of God's salvation is all on the basis of faith, and it is not of works. And we cannot work for our salvation. We cannot put ourselves under a principle of law keeping. Christ has redeemed from those who are under the law. And so, by coming to faith in the Lord Jesus and the blessing of God's salvation, we are delivered altogether from any principle of law keeping and any idea of a works-based or law-keeping Christianity. It is all of the grace of God. It is all on the basis of Christ's work, and it is by faith in him and his sacrifice that we become sons of God, that we are brought into the family of God as the children of God, and we are justified by faith in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul is telling us here in these teachings that now we're no longer in the immaturity of the little child under the child trainer. We've been brought to the maturity of sonship. And so the believer in Christ receives the adoption of sons, the position or the placing of sons. And that is a wonderful blessing. And if I just for a few moments try and just elaborate a little further on this analogy that the apostle has been developing. Under Old Testament law keeping, under Judaism, they were always remaining as the immature child. They were always under the supervisor. They were never recognized by the father as a son. They were never therefore publicly taking the mature place of a son in the affairs of the family. But in Christianity, brought to the individual blessing of sonship, God the Father now places us as sons. And that means now that publicly we can represent God in this world. We can now, in the maturity of sonship, be those that can assume duties and responsibilities in the affairs of God. That's the analogy that's being developed here. And so presently, you and I as the sons of God are here in this world to publicly represent God and to be responsible for upholding the honour of heaven and of God. And in a future day, we as the sons of God will have a major part to play, a very public part to play in God's future administration of this world and his future prophetic program and everything that God has purposed in the Lord Jesus when he brings his son back into this world and he establishes a reign over this world with the Lord Jesus reigning as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. You and I who are believers in the Lord Jesus as the sons of God, we will have that mature place of being involved and being responsible for upholding all of these things along with Christ in relation to his future administration and his future reigning over this world. So you can just appreciate the tremendous dignity it is to be brought to this blessing of sonship. We will have a major part to play in the divine administration and in the program of the eternal God of heaven. And so we stand today as believers in all the dignity and all the maturity of being the sons of God. But then in verse number 6, we get another thought in relation to sonship. And it's now the thought of the intimacy of sonship and the wonderfully intimate relationship of this, that we as the sons of God have to God the Father. And so he says, because you're sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So God has now sent the Holy Spirit of God into the hearts of believers. In verse number 4, God sent forth his Son into the world. And that was in order to provide the blessing of salvation and the blessing of sonship. But now in verse 6, God is sending another divine person, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has not been sent into the world. God sent his Son into the world. The Spirit has not been sent into the world. The Lord Jesus says in John 14 of the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive. The Spirit has not been sent into the world. The Spirit has been sent into the hearts of believers. And so the Lord Jesus says in John 14, the Spirit dwelleth with you, and he shall be in you. And so God has sent the Spirit of his Son into the hearts of believers, giving us the appreciation that we are the sons of God, giving that inward witness of the indwelling Spirit that we are the children of God and that we are the sons of God. So this all took place at salvation. It was at salvation that we, when we trusted Christ, that we became a child of God. It was at the moment of salvation that we became a son of God. It was at the moment of salvation that God sent forth the Spirit of his Son into the hearts of believers. There's no thought in the Scripture of waiting for some further experience after salvation. There's never any idea of some kind of second blessing and that we're aspiring to achieve something more. We receive every blessing at the moment of our conversion, at the moment of our salvation, by the grace of God. And so at conversion, we receive the Spirit of God. Notice in Galatians 3, at the beginning of the chapter, verse 2, Paul says to them, how did you receive the Spirit? Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? No, you received the Spirit by the hearing of faith. It was the moment that you trusted in Christ that you received the Spirit of God. Notice what he says in Galatians 3, verse 14. You have received the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so the believer in the Lord Jesus receives the indwelling Spirit of God, and we become sons of God the moment of salvation. And with the indwelling Spirit, we receive the Spirit of his Son, and we receive a living divine person in our hearts, and the Spirit within us is crying, Abba, Father. Now, what is this word Abba? Well, it's in the Aramaic language, and it just means Father. And so we've got in the Aramaic, Father, and then in the Greek, Father, Abba, Father. And there are a number of times in the New Testament where the Aramaic words are not translated into any other words or any other language. And this is one example. Another example is when the Lord Jesus was on the cross and he cried, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which being interpreted is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But whatever the Scripture leaves it as untranslated, it always conveys the thought of tremendous feelings, tremendous depths of feelings. And here in Galatians 4, verse 6, it is linked with the deep, intimate feelings of being a son of God. The Spirit of his Son within the heart is crying, Abba, Father. And so we're brought into this wonderful intimacy of sonship. And there's a similar verse that we read in Romans chapter 8, verse 15. And that verse says, you've not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. So again, we're not under the bondage of law keeping or anything like that. But ye have received the Spirit of sonship, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you look at the language of Galatians 4, verse 6, it would indicate that it is the indwelling Spirit of God that is crying, Abba, Father. If you look at the language of Romans 8, verse 15, it would indicate that it is the believer that cries, Abba, Father. So how do we reconcile that? It's simply this. The Spirit within us is bearing witness with our own spirit. It's an inward testimony, giving us acknowledgement, giving us assurance that we are the sons of God. And there's no spirit of bondage. There's no spirit of fear. and we're brought into the practical appreciation of this wonderful blessing of sonship, and so both the indwelling Spirit and the believer are crying this cry which is the very heart cry of a son, the cry of Abba, Father. And so this is a cry which is made with tremendous feelings. That word cry in Romans 8 verse 15, whereby we cry Abba Father, it's again a very strong word. It's the same word that Peter is used of Peter. You remember when Peter was on the water walking to the Lord Jesus and he began to sink. And it tells us in Matthew 14 that he cried. He cried saying, Lord, save me. And it was a cry that came from the very depths of Peter's heart. And it was a cry that was immediately answered, because the Lord Jesus immediately stretched forth his hand and he took Peter by the hand and he lifted him up, and he lifted him up above the water. And so when the believer cries, Abba Father, it's the cry of a son of God who is in all the enjoyment of the truth of sonship. And it's a cry which comes from the very depths of a son's heart. And it is a cry that ascends to the ear of God the Father. And we can appreciate the wonderful intimacy of the relationship of being a son of God. You know, angels, principalities, powers, they can cry and God may respond. But when a believer as a son of God cries, Abba, Father, we know that God the Father in heaven, he will always immediately and graciously respond. Just as when Peter cried, Lord, save me, the Lord Jesus immediately and graciously stretched out his hand. When a son of God cries, Abba, Father, God the Father will always immediately and graciously stop to listen and to respond. He's the Father who is so deeply interested in the heart cries of those who are his sons that he will always respond to meet and supply every need. And you'll remember, many of you, that there's one other place in Scripture where we read these words, Abba Father. And that is the language of the Lord Jesus himself. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and in all the suffering of that experience, it says in Mark 14, verse 36, the Lord Jesus, he cried, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. That was the heart cry of the Son of God, a cry which came from the very depths of his heart. And you just think of the intimacy of the relationship that existed between the Lord Jesus as the Son of God and God the Father in relation to that experience in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we appreciate that there are mysteries about the garden that we don't really understand, and we almost hesitate to even begin to speak about it. But the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was prostrate on the ground. And it was a place of tremendous suffering. Gethsemane means the place of the olive press. And he was experiencing the very greatest pressure and tremendous agonies of suffering. And in that experience he cried as the Son to the Father, Abba Father. And what did he cry? All things are possible unto thee. He cried with complete confidence in his Father. And he goes on to say, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so he was able with confidence to leave it all in the hands of the Father. And so we learn something of the intimacy of sonship. And to be a son of God means that we're brought into this living relationship with God the Father. And the very heart cry of the Son of God can be our cry. As we cry, Abba Father, we use the same language as the Son of God. We have the Spirit of his Son within us, the Spirit of sonship, and we are empowered as sons of God to commune with the Father and to speak to the Father the very way that the Lord Jesus spoke, with all the feelings of a son and with all confidence in the Father. And so there might be times in our experience when we're in difficulty. There might be times when we're experiencing pressure and difficulty and affliction. And the Spirit within us enables us to respond, just like the Lord Jesus did. Just to be able to say to the Father, all things are possible to thee. To have confidence in the Father. And to be able to commit it to the will of the Father. And to be able to say, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And so you see, the spirit of sonship takes us far, far beyond natural human responses or feelings. We have the indwelling Spirit of God's Son within us, and there is produced within us the very feelings of the Son of God. This is the intimacy of sonship. But we also read that verse in Romans 8, verse 14, in relation to the character of sonship. And it says in that verse that for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Now that does not mean that you need to be led by the Spirit of God in order to be made a son of God. We've already seen from Galatians 3 verse 26 that we're made sons of God by faith in Jesus Christ. And so some of the better renderings omit the definite article and they say this, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. That is, these are displaying the character of sonship, the essential character of those who are the sons of God, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. And so as a believer is led by the Spirit, we become characteristically what faith has made us. Faith has made us a son of God. And as we are led by the Spirit and guided by the promptings of the Spirit within, we are characteristically moving as those who are the sons of God. And how true that was of the Lord Jesus. He was the one who was always led by the Spirit. In many places in the gospel records we read of one who, as he moved in his public service, he was anointed by the Spirit, and the Spirit came upon him and abode upon him, and he was led by the Spirit, and the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And we know that the Lord Jesus was always sensitive to those leadings of the Spirit of God, and he was never disobedient to them. And the Spirit was never grieved as it abode upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And so for you and I as sons of God, the responsibility comes to us to show the essential characteristic of sonship, to be led by the Spirit. And so the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4 would give us that exhortation, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit was never grieved in relation to the Lord Jesus. He was always sensitive to the leading of the Spirit of God. And so for you and I, we need to also live in the power of an ungrieved Spirit. And we need to be actively led and directed by the Spirit. And if there are things in our lives which are grieving the Spirit, then it is our responsibility as sons of God to deal with those things and to deal with anything that hinders the Spirit being in complete control of our lives, in order that we display the essential character of sons, being led by the Spirit of God. You know, sometimes as a Christian, you're led to do things that you wouldn't maybe naturally do based on your own human desires or motivations. And we have those inward promptings of the indwelling Spirit. And He is regulating our lives. And He's leading us, driving us, directing us. And it might mean that you're going to move in a path that you weren't expecting to move. And He's leading us in all the decisions of life and in all the choices of life. And He's leading us in what we do in service for God. And we need to just be sensitive to those inward promptings of the indwelling Spirit in order that we might show that essential character of sonship and that we be led by the Spirit of God. Just for the last few moments, come back to Galatians 4 verse 7. And he says in that verse, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. Now he's just developing the analogy here. He's not saying that we're not the servants of God. We are servants of God to be moving in his service. And the Lord Jesus was the servant of Jehovah. He was God's perfect servant. He was the servant's son. The gospel that tells us of the service of the Lord Jesus particularly is the Gospel of Mark. And you'll find at the beginning of Mark's Gospel, it says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the servant son. The point that's being brought out in this verse, you're no more a servant but a son, is just that you've been brought to all the feelings of sonship. The servant who serves his master, he may serve his master well, and it would be in his interest to serve his master well, for he will be appropriately rewarded for that. But the servant of a master does not necessarily have the feelings that the son of the family would have. But the apostle is saying here, you're no more a servant, but you're a son. And you've been brought into all the feelings of being a son of the Father. And so we have these feelings of being sons of God the Father. And what kind of feelings are those? Well, we go back to the Lord Jesus. And he was the one who was God's beloved son. And he perfectly displayed the feelings of sonship when he was moving in this world. And all the moral features that he displayed as he moved as God's only beloved son. And so he was the one who said at the age of 12, I must be about my Father's business. He displayed the devotion of true sonship. And you go through the Gospel of John, and that's the Gospel of the Son of God. And virtually every chapter in the Gospel of John will bring out the feelings of the Son. And he was the one who displayed the care of sonship. He cared for the things of his Father. He says in John chapter 2, make not my Father's house a house of merchandise. He had feelings for the Father's house because it was being desecrated by the behavior of men at that time. He valued the things of his Father. He displayed the dependency of sonship. He says in John chapter 5, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. He displayed the commitment of sonship. He says in John 5 again, the works that the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do. So he was faithful to the Father's work. We were reminded this morning, in John chapter 9, he says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He displayed the commitment of true sonship. He displayed the motivation and the desire of sonship, which is to please the Father. And again, we were reminded this morning in John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus says, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please the Father. And so he had that true motivation of sonship to please the Father. He displayed the unity of true sonship. He says in John 10, I and my Father are one. He displayed the communion of sonship. When he was at the grave of Lazarus, he says, as he turns to his Father, he lifts up his eyes and he says, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me, and I know that thou hearest me always. So he was always moving with conscious appreciation of the Father's presence and the open ear of the Father. And we could go on in relation to the Lord Jesus in so many ways. He displayed all the feelings of sonship. And the point is this for you and I, that these are the moral features that should characterize you and I as the sons of God. We should have those same feelings of sonship. And so this is the responsible side of sonship. The practical implications and the outworking of it in my life. Do I have feelings for the Father? Am I valuing the things of the Father? Is the motivation of my life to please the Father? Is the Father pleased to fix his gaze upon me, just as he was to behold his own beloved Son, and to open the heavens and to say, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm finding all my delight. I wonder, do we have those feelings of sonship that causes us to live in a way that God the Father will be able to look down from heaven and look upon us and say, you're my sons, and I'm finding pleasure and delight in your life. That's very challenging for each one of us. For the days that we have before us in this week, are we going to move in all the dignity and in all the responsibility of being sons of God as those who would bring pleasure to the heart of the Father. Shall we pray?